So we come in 1 Timothy 2 and 3 to deal with universal religion and therefore the relationship of the church and the state, with creation of men and women and the roles of men and women today, and the appointment of elders and deacons. The first issue, universal religion and church and state, is for Australian Christians, and I presume Kiwis, I'm sorry I haven't followed up with you, I presume with Kiwis, what is really going to be, and already is showing to be, the biggest issue for Christians in the 21st century. The old settlement of how Christianity related to society and to government is now in the process of being torn up. Multiculturalism and terrorism and anti-discrimination legislation have changed the nature of our society from a democratic state with a Christian heritage into we do not yet know what it's going to be, but it's going to be something different. Now, our leaders in Australia, I presume here, are trying to give no privilege to Christianity or to our heritage, as atheists are very keen on removing us and our heritage from society. This is fought out in a whole range of different ways in Australia, lots of different issues. It's fought out in our schools. In the state of Victoria, there's no religious education allowed in the schools of Victoria anymore, though it was the religious Christians who invented the public school system. But now we're not allowed in it at all. There's lots of different issues. It's fought out in our courts. All kinds of legal decisions have been made in Australia, right up into the High Court, which have quite changed the nature of our society. That's how it's been worked out in America, of course. And so there's no law passed about gay marriage in America, as there has been in New Zealand. It's just the courts redefined marriage. And so that has left it for... The anti-discrimination legislation is being used consistently against us here and in Britain and in Canada. And it's fought out over all kinds of issues like the priority of family life, or homosexuality, or religion in schools, or religion in the public debate, and the right for us to even speak. And steadily, we're being censored out of public life, marginalised in our society, and ostracised in the media. All religion is to be privatised, controlled, and restricted just to religious buildings. And even these activities are now being monitored lest youth are radicalised by extremists, aka believers. The second issue, creation of men and women, this passage has before us the pointy end of the debate about feminism. The last generation has seen an incredible cultural shift in the lives of women and, in consequence, the lives of men. What has the Bible to say about men and women and how we relate to each other? And how does the Bible teaching fit in or critique or stand out against what our society used to say about gender, or what our society is now saying about genderless society? The third issue, the appointment of elders and deacons, is not much of a modern hot topic, but it's an old Christian hot topic. We're here in a non-denominational Bible convention, but the denominational differences between us do involve the appointment of elders and deacons, or bishops, or priests, or whatever you're going to call them. A recent Bible translation took longest to translate one verse, that is Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Here I go, let's see if I can work this. Whoops. There we go, back one. That is the theory. Which way am I pointing to go back? There we go. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, and to the overseers and deacons. Frankly, it's an easy piece of Greek to translate. It's not a very difficult verse, but they took longer to translate that verse than any other verse in the Bible. Why? Because they couldn't agree about how to translate the two words overseers and deacons. It was a non-denominational committee that was doing the translation, And everybody was bringing their own denominational meaning into those words. The terms are fairly simple, you see. Episkopos is the word that goes bishop. And if you translate it bishop, it's a title. It's a church title. They don't like that title because most of them are not Episcopalians. And so, therefore, they translate the word into its meaning, an overseer. That's perfectly all right. I don't have a problem. The word diakonos means deacon. Well, it doesn't really mean deacon. It means servant. It's a title, deacon. And so that particular translation committee got themselves confused. The first word they translated by its meaning, overseer. The second word they translated by its title, deacon. But of course, a Presbyterian deacon is quite different to a Baptist deacon, who is completely different to an Anglican deacon. So what we do is we read our meaning into the text rather than the text's meaning to us. Everybody's happy because nobody knows what the verse means. You say, yeah, that's the way of keeping everybody happy. That's a very Anglican way of keeping everybody happy, I may say. Obscura and obscurantism is the way of Anglicans getting together. Provided we don't talk to each other, don't know what each other means, we're all in a happy family. Now here in 1 Timothy 3, there are two separate paragraphs dealing with elders and deacons. So how can I talk to a non-denominational group without either leaving everybody confused because I've been vague and inoffensive, or most of the group annoyed because I've attacked your system of church government? Like I said, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. So I am very appreciative of your prayerfulness, that I might be have given careful wisdom as I speak, and that you might be given generous wisdom as you listen, so that we may hear what God says rather than what I want to say, or rather than what you want me to say. We've got to listen to what God says. So hopefully I can move quickly enough that we can have a decent Q&A at the end of this session. First place to start, and is the basis of apostolic urging. Let me read chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, the kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it pleasing to the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He starts off with a new topic. First of all, he says, first in time, first in importance. Let me start here. But it's not unrelated to chapter 1. The charge to silence false teachers and the conclusions of outworking that change is here. Because you'll notice, first of all, then. The word then is the word therefore. As a result of what's been said already in chapter 1, therefore, let me now tell you how it works out. The aim of the charge is love. It's based on a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. As a result of Timothy fulfilling his charge that's been entrusted to him, as a result of that, and as a result of now trying to teach what is the behaviour in the Church of God, because chapters 2 and 3 hold together, as a result of these, the first thing Paul would urge is prayer. Not just prayer, prayer for all people. Which brings us to the second basis for the apostolic urging, namely, chapter 2, verse 7, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The household of God includes people from everywhere. And so prayer is to be for all people, everywhere. You and I take it for granted, but remember, this is a Jewish man thinking who has become a Christian and who now has taught us so effectively that we take it for granted that we pray for everybody everywhere. Christianity isn't part of a cultural sect owned by the Jews or the British or the Americans. Christianity is its own culture, overriding all others. It's not a national religion, but it's the first great international religion. Because it is monotheistic and comes from the Creator of all, who sent his Son to be the Saviour of all, who sent his Apostle to be a teacher of the nations in faith and truth. Which brings us to the third basis for his prayer, for the apostolic urging, and that is, while he delays coming to Timothy, he sends his instructions on how to live the secret truth in God's household. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, you see. The great secret is out. We confess it freely, that God appeared in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, and believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So, how now do God's people live in God's household? Well, by praying for the world, praying for the nations. First of all, our concern is international. Our concern is mission. Those who are not concerned for world mission are not really yet touched by the Spirit of God properly. There's something defective. If you're not concerned for the lost, you most likely are one of the lost. It's a prima facie evidence, a little symbol. The person who's unconcerned for the lost generally is lost. Now, these two chapters fall into then three sections for us. Verses 1 to 7, we see prayer. Verses 8 to 15, men and women. Chapter 3, 1 to 13, elders and deacons. So let's deal with them in turn on up point 3 on my outline sheet now, the universality of the gospel, and commence with the apostolic urging that prayers be for all. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. By the way, thanksgiving is not the same as prayer. All those words, supplications, prayer, intercessions, they all mean the same thing. Thanksgiving's different. There are about 7 or 8 words for prayer in the Bible. They all mean ask. And that's why you pray with thanksgiving. You often see that phrase, pray with thanksgiving, because thanksgiving is not asking. Thanksgiving is thanking for being given what you asked for. Whereas the other words, prayer, supplication, intercessions, they're all words about asking. There's no religious word for prayer in the Bible. There are just normal everyday words for asking. And here's a whole string of them. And thanksgiving is added on because those who ask should be praying. You might like to read a little book on the subject of prayer. Anyway, I won't mention further. It says things that might surprise you. Now, there's nobody outside the range of our prayer life. We should pray for our enemies. We should pray for the little obscure people, because God loves little people and widows and orphans. He's made millions of them. And we should pray for the great and famous people, because nobody can live in their own strength. And they have great spiritual temptations. Nobody, no nation can stand out against God and resist his will and plan for them. Nobody is so sinful and degenerate that God is unable to redeem them and regenerate them. I mean, God turned you around. Why can't it turn others around? What makes you think that you are harder to turn around than anybody, or easier to turn around? Anybody you can be praying for. I had a lovely friend, Clive, he's in glory now. He was raised by a terrible father who was an alcoholic and a child beater and a wife beater, and poor Clive grew up with more than a chip on his shoulder. He had most of a log on both shoulders, and he became himself an alcoholic and he became a wife beater and a child beater, just like his father. That is the character so often in the case, where it just recycles. But God in his mercy converted Clive. It was a wonderful thing. He spent his years in and out of AA and was sober most of his adult life as a result of it. But his wife left him, and you couldn't blame her in a sense. She'd had a terrible abuse from him. And he lived a very saddened life in some ways. He prayed for his old father, that his father would be converted. And towards the end of his father's life, his father was converted. Clive had two problems with this. One, He didn't believe it would ever happen. He thought his father was beyond redemption, and he had to recognise the fact that he wasn't beyond redemption, well, his father wasn't beyond redemption. And two, he was really angry with God because he didn't want his father forgiven. He wanted his father punished, and he had to remember God had been merciful to forgive Clive, and so he should be thankful that God was being merciful to forgive his father as well. There's nobody that you can't pray for, even your deepest, most profound enemy. And God in his mercy can touch and change the heart and life of anybody. So pray for them all. But then he mentions one particular group of humanity, the subset of those in high positions. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Not just governments, kings are there, but also in high positions. Company CEOs, judges, heads of not-for-profit organisations, school principals, university professors, people who make decisions for others and for society. And what we're to pray for them is spelt out in the second half of the verse, that we might live peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Who are the we in that sentence? Is it that we Christians may lead a peaceful life? Or is it that all people may lead a peaceful life? I assume it's all people, for the passage in verse 1 and verse 4 is all about all people. It's good for all people to lead a life like this. War is a dreadful state of life, none more so than a civil war. Look with horror, my friends, at Syria. The millions of people who now on the move, the collapse of cities and communities, the tragedy for the children. It'll take decades to recover if it will ever be recovered as a nation. The worst of all wars is the civil war. Divorce is a dreadful experience in life. A civil war in a home. Oh, the pain and the suffering that has spread like cancer through our society as children are bounced between warring parents, as grandparents and uncles and aunts lose touch with their grandchildren and their nephews and their nieces. But notice in this list of peace and quiet and dignity is also the word godly. For the decision of people in high positions affects everybody's ability to be religious, to be godly. Western governments are fighting religious terrorism, and so clamping down not just on Islamic terrorism, but all religions in their attempt to be even-handed. The freedom of open assembly, the freedom of speech, the freedom to act out of religious convictions is being threatened. The censorship of our words and thoughts, let alone our rights to evangelise and serve the community in the name of Christ, is being diminished. And it's not just governments. That's why you've got to pray for all people in authority. So the main picture theatres in the United Kingdom would not allow a video of the Lord's Prayer or a nativity scene to be presented. You know, in the advertisements that roll up in the picture show before the film starts, that seem to go longer than the film these days. Well, the Christians made one of the Lord's Prayer and they've made another one of, but they were not allowed to be shown. The films could not be shown because the owners of this theatres claimed that they didn't want to offend people and so would not allow any religious advertising. Never mind the offensive advertising of extreme rated movies or the crass materialism that they put on every day in their shows. I've been offended for years by what they advertise, but my being offended is of no consequence, whereas they don't want to offend people with the Lord's Prayer. The decisions of people in high position directly affect the community's ability to be godly. And so we've got to pray for those in authority. And God wants, you see, all people to live peaceful godliness. For he is the Saviour who desires all to know the truth. Verse 3 and 4. This is good as a pleasing to God in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So it pleases him that we have a world where peace and godliness prosper. It's very hard to preach the gospel in war zones in the Middle East and now in Sydney, as well as in Syria, because of war. God wants the people of Syria as much as the people of Sydney or New Zealand to know the truth, but preaching the gospel is harder when war is alive. This has to do with the one and the many. For we see in verse 5 the explanation, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one God for all the world. Not many gods for different nations, but one God for everybody. The one God of all humanity. And his love and concern is for all humans, not just for one nation. His loving concern is not restricted, even for his chosen nation. His desire, verse 4, is for all to be saved. And just as there is one God, one Saviour, so there is only one mediator between God and man. Jesus said, no one can come to the Father but by me. Peter said it, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is a great offence. Not so much to Hindus and Buddhists, Jews or Muslims. They don't get offended much by this. But the relativistic atheists, the agnostics, and their sycophantic followers called liberal Christians, they get offended by this message. Those who, liberal Christians, want to be Christian, but they also want to be accepted by the world at the same time. They wish we would shut up about the fact that there is only one way. If they crucified our Lord Jesus Christ, why should we expect to be loved or wanted or admired for preaching Christ? We're warned in John 15, we won't be. If they hate me, they'll hate you. And the one Saviour, Creator God, who desires all people to be saved, sent his one and only Son as the mediator for humans. And this Son gave himself, the mediatorial gift, as a ransom for all. Verse 5, the man Christ Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all. This is a terrific memory verse, isn't it? It's a wonderful memory verse. Verse 5 of 1 Timothy 2. He had to be human to be the mediator, to be the sacrifice for sins. He had to be God to be the mediator, to be the sacrifice for other people's sins. For all sins. But what is so wonderful is that out of his love for his Father and out of his love for us, his sinful creatures, he gave himself. For that is what the meaning of grace is, giving, generosity. He gave himself as a ransom for all. For the purpose of that giving is as a ransom for the captives of sin, is a ransom for the captives of Satan, is a ransom for the captives of death, is a ransom for the captives of God's wrath. He gave himself as a ransom for all. And in making such a ransom, Christ is bearing testimony to God's desire to save all people, for all to come to a knowledge of the truth. Verse 5 is explaining verses 3 and 4. Verse 5 is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ to the desire of God to save all. It's more than a testimony, it's the effect. But what Paul is writing about is the testimony of Jesus. And that testimony of Christ is the testimony of Paul as he preaches Christ crucified to the nations to which Paul was appointed, which is why the verse finishes talking of the testimony being given in the proper times. It's one of those things that you and I wouldn't have written it this way because you and I don't understand the apostle properly, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper times. That bit of the verse, you see, doesn't seem to fit to us because we're not thinking about what he's saying in the terms in which he's saying it. Paul was appointed by Christ to be his apostle to the nations, that by belief in Jesus, by belief in his death and resurrection, all people may be saved. It's a marvellous memory verse, verse 5. It's a marvellous summary of the gospel. But we do need to be wary of just taking it without its context, because its context is the universal concern of God for the salvation of mankind. That's its context. And it's illustrating why we should pray for all mankind and why the apostle preaches to all mankind. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all in order to have a testimony at the proper time. Now, the issue of prayer for all brings us to the second issue of men and women praying. And so men and women, first we'll look at men's work in verse 8. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Notice it's about men everywhere at prayer. That's my point 4A. It's not about lifting your hands when you pray. The NIV, great translation, but on this occasion has done us a great disservice. Just like I'm doing a great disservice to this at the moment. I was told exactly how to do it, and it's precisely right. I want men everywhere to lift holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. That's a dreadful translation. Every translation has a good verse and a bad verse. This is its bad verse. What it says is, I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Now, I've highlighted in gold the bit that's wrong. You see, it's not a prayer, it's not a verse about lifting holy hands. That's what the NIV makes it. It makes it a command. When you pray, you must lift. I want men to lift holy hands. No. I want men to pray, lifting holy hands. Right? Which is the important bit, the prayer or the lifting? In the NIV, it's the lifting. Whereas the Greek, it's the praying. That's what. And what is important is not the lifting. What is important is the holy. But more of that in a moment. Sadly, it's often the women who pray, not the men. In prayer groups, women pray first, not men. In church, often women lead in prayer, not men. Is he wanting men to pray because men have a special role in prayer? Or because men are particularly weak at praying? Whichever it is, my brothers, notice our responsibility, our masculinity, is to pray. And in keeping with the theme of universality in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, he desires men everywhere to pray. This is not just an issue for where Timothy is, but for men wherever we are. How few churches have a men's prayer meeting? I don't think you can tell me later that you do in your church. Praise God, that's wonderful. But I haven't yet met one. And in the age of feminism, I'm not sure you'd be allowed to have one. I've been in pastoral ministry for over 45 years now, and often, many, many times, women have come to me and complained about their husbands not taking the spiritual lead in their homes. Men may want to be the head of their home, but not if it means initiating prayer in the home. It is our responsibility, brothers, given to us here in this passage. It's one of the most explicit passages about men, not as humans, but men as men, that what we should do. Brothers, you have to be secure to acknowledge your weakness and dependence on others. And that's why only real men can pray. But notice the other qualification in prayer. They're to do so with holy hands. Now, what's this about? Notice the key is not lifting. It doesn't matter if you lift or drop. That's not the key. But holiness. And that holiness is further defined for us without anger or quarrelling. For the opposite of prayer is fighting. Think of James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, we read, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You see, what is it to raise unholy hands? Put up your fists. That is the unholy hand. That is the symbol of our quarrelling and fighting. Men are not to quarrel and fight. They're to pray. And so it's sad when Christian men quarrel and fight instead of praying with holiness, just as it's sad when Christian men leave the praying for women, which then turns to the character of the godly woman and sees their reputation to be women of good works. Now, my sisters, you know. How do you want people to describe you and to point to you? Do you know Mary? Oh, yes, she's the... What do you want them to say about you, Mary? She's the woman who's full of good works. See, two issues can relate to this in particular. The first is the reputation of being rightly dressed. Most women are known, and many want to be known, by their fashionable appearance. Women dress for women, who always know what other women are wearing, when men are blindly oblivious, though aroused sometimes. Enormous amount of money and time and effort is spent in our society on cosmetics and jewellery and on hair and on clothing. Now, we can dress for lots of reasons. We dress for protection, we dress for warmth, we dress for comfort. But we also dress to make a statement, to attract attention, and to define ourselves by our style. What is the external statement you want to make? Well, the Christian woman wants to make the statement of good works. Likewise, verse 9, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. And down in verse 15, you see, continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Here is the godly woman's apparel. Don't get overtight about the question, well, does that mean I can or cannot braid my hair? Does that mean I should or shouldn't use plaits? Does that mean I shouldn't wear a gold wedding ring or something? You're missing the point. It's a contrast. Not this, but that. Of course you're going to get dressed in something. Well, what it is modest and comely, but unobservable in a sense, because what is observable is the good works. The woman of character who everybody admires for the way she lives, not for the clothes that she's prettied her body up with. Then there's a second issue for women, namely learning with all submissiveness. But please note the command of verse 11. The principal verb in verse 11 is learn. Everybody's so uptight about the not teaching that they miss what the verb is. There are some people under the certain age here. A verb is a doing word or a being word. I just need to explain these things. In New South Wales, my home state, we did away with teaching grammar for 20 years, and then we discovered that the children didn't know how to write or read, so we've reintroduced grammar. The only problem was the teachers were the teachers who were taught for 20 years in the schools without grammar, so we had to run special programs for teachers on what grammar is so that they could teach the next generation what they hadn't been taught. So now whenever I refer to verbs, nouns, adjectives, adverbs, I have to explain it to a whole generation of people who sit completely. It's the important word of a sentence. Every sentence needs a verb. It's the key word in the sentence. What's the key word in this sentence? Learn. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. They're the adverbs that tell you how to learn, the manner of your learning. But the key thing is you are responsible to learn. Women are not to see learning as men's business any more than men are to see women as see prayer as women's business. Christian women are to use the great brains that God has given them to learn. But of course, when they learn, they must do it, as all Christians are to learn, in submissiveness. We're not to be argumentative, quarrelsome people, fighting and quarrelling over genealogies and disputatious matters, but to learn in order to submit ourselves to the will and mind of God. So verse 2, we are praying for a quiet and peaceful life. And verse 11, we learn quietly and peacefully. And women to be amongst the learners, not excluded from the educational process of hearing God's word. As such, their aim is to not be teachers, rivaling men in their authority and overthrowing God's order of creation. For as with certain persons whom Timothy is to rebuke in chapter 1, some women don't learn to submit to God's word, but in order to exercise leadership and overthrow God's created order. And so his argument comes from the created order. I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. But she'll be saved through childbearing if she continues in faith and love and holiness and self-control. Now, of course, this is all very unpopular teaching in our feminist world. But feminists are all about power and self-assertiveness and rights. They are not Christians about submission and service. Christian men are about submission and service, as Christian women should be about submission and service. Because we're to have the mind of Christ Jesus, who didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, became a servant. That's the Christian mind. It's radically different to the non-Christian mind. Which brings me to chapter 3 and elders and deacons then. And we have to start with the terminology and ministries. Elders appear interchangeably with overseers. So when we compare 1 Timothy with Titus, we see both words are used interchangeably, and in Titus chapter 1, the elder and the overseer seems to be precisely the same person in verse 5 and verse 7. Elders are referred to by that name in 1 Timothy 5, but here in chapter 3 they're not. Here in chapter 3 he's talking about overseers. So what is the relationship between an elder and an overseer? What is an elder? I want to suggest to you that an elder is somebody who is something, whereas an overseer is somebody who does something. That is, an elder is an older man, usually managing his household, because that's what a man is, a real man is, somebody who's married, got his own household, not living at home, endlessly bludging on the parents. And an overseer is somebody who is a manager, in this case managing a church. Every now and then I meet up with Mormons. I always engage them in conversation, because as long as they're talking to me, they're not talking to somebody else. And they are always young Americans who've got these titles, you know, Elder Smith, Elder Jones. And I always point to this. I say, you're the elder. That's right. And I say, well, you don't look older than me, so how can you be my elder? See, the word elder has lost its meaning. Elder means older than somebody else. And an elder is in the masculine, so it's an old man. That's what an elder is. I was ordained an elder when I was 25, which was a little absurd. But I did youth work for some years, and so I kept older than most of the people I was ministering to. But an elder is an older person, an older man. That's what an elder is. What he does is overseer the church. So you don't appoint overseers to be elders. but you do appoint elders to be overseers. If you hear the difference between the two words. The opposite of an elder is a younger. And you'll find that in 1 Peter chapter 5. Well now, my Presbyterian brothers, hang in there. Yeah, I'm not really against you. I love you. God tells me I have to. Deacons. Deacons, as I've suggested to you, are servants. That's what the word means. A servant are not appointed to manage the church like an elder or an overseer, though he is to manage his own family in his own household. And the alternative to the deacon is a doulos, who's a slave, who generally doesn't have a household to manage. Now, the English, the ESV translation is wrong it over-translates in chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The word office is not there, and it's far too strong. It's if anyone aspires to the task of overseeing, he desires a noble task. Would be a better way of translating, or the NIV, I think, is a better way of translating at this time. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. When we put in the English the word office, well, we've programmed the discussion to be all about roles and positions and authorities and structures and institutionalized the church. Timothy is not told to appoint overseers here, but he's told the desirable qualifications of an overseer and of a deacon. And so, both for the church and for their old households, this is what people should be like. That is, men, he's describing us in this passage. Are you an elder in your home? Are you a manager and overseer of your home? Then this is what you should be like. Certainly the ones in the church should be like this, but they should be like this because they're like this at the home. So this isn't just about ministers, this is about you. And when it says it's about ministers, it's not about the ordained paid ministers, it's about the Sunday school teacher, the home group leader, the music leaders, whoever's ministry. However we care, whoever serves in whatever service we serve, this is what we should be like. In both lists, you will notice that character is more important than competencies. And oh, that Christian churches would learn this simple rule. For we tend to appoint people to tasks because of their abilities to do the tasks, because of their competencies, and not because of their convictions and character. Whereas the convictions and character are absolutely essential. Their competencies are a benefit added on the top. So we appoint a children's worker, a Sunday school worker, because they're brilliant with children. Or the preacher, because he's eloquent and commanding and articulate, or funny. Or the home group leader, because they're welcoming and warm. Or the music group, because they're gifted and technically efficient and able. But the qualities Paul suggests are very rarely connected with abilities. In verse 2, able to teach. In verse 4, must manage his own household with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. They're the only abilities that are mentioned. All the other characteristics are qualities of character and conviction. For what matters in Christian life and in church fellowship is not the ability to do things, but the reason that you're doing them and the way that they're done. That's what matters. You appoint a fellowship leader, a youth leader, who is brilliant with young people, but who doesn't understand the gospel and will mislead the whole of a generation, or who doesn't live in accordance with the gospel and will degenerate a whole generation. The fact that he's brilliant with young people makes it worse. If he was a hopeless youth leader, he wouldn't have much effect. The fact that he's a really good youth leader means he does terrible damage. We've got to look at convictions and character first. Now, I invented a whole series of diagrams to show this some time ago, which I was going to give to you. Whether I get through it with this is a miracle. Here we go. This is about ministers and ministry and understanding the minister. I don't mean the ordained paid minister, although I'm not excluding him either. You want to choose a new minister. This chart for you is important. The knowledge of God is what comes into the minister and the using of his competencies. But what's inside the minister? Convictions and character. It's from the knowledge of God that you get your convictions and your character. And notice the arrow between convictions and character goes both ways. As your convictions grow, so your character grows. As your character grows, so your convictions grow. Christians are not just in the head, they're in the heart. They're not just in the heart, they're in the head. It's the both together that bounce back and forward between them. That and then enables them to use their competencies. However, gifts and aptitudes and abilities are outside of that. The non-Christian has gifts, he has aptitudes, he has abilities. You had those gifts, aptitudes and abilities before you became a Christian. You learned how to play the piano before you became a Christian. Now you're converted. You've got the gift, the ability to play the piano, because you always had the gift, the ability to do that. And so how does that fit in? Well, the key thing that most organisations get wrong is they just jump straight from the gifts and abilities down to the competencies, leaving out the knowledge of God, the convictions and the character. That's the mistake. What we should do is take the gifts and the aptitudes and the abilities back into the knowledge of God and the convictions and the character, and then use them as competencies. Okay, what are the key characteristics, therefore, an overseer must be, and now look at the passage and you'll see it, above reproach. He's got to be the husband of one wife. The Greek there is he's got to be a one-woman man. He's got to be sober-minded, temperate. Alcohol is a problem that's actually mentioned several times in these lists, which is quite interesting because in Australia, alcohol is normality. How many of our people have failed in leadership because of alcohol abuse? But he's got to be sober-minded, self-controlled. The word's a lovely word. It occurs quite a lot in the pastoral letters. It means governed by wisdom. Our world is governed by emotions. How do you feel? Whatever you feel, do it. The Bible, it's governed by mind, by wisdom. Self-control is a key word. I always knew, just to be politically incorrect here amongst us for a moment or two, I always knew that the Toronto blessing was not of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit gives self-control. The Toronto blessing gave you loss of control. Couldn't be of the Spirit of God. As soon as I saw people rolling around the floor barking and laughing and giggling and losing control, I knew that can't be the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God gives self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, faith, self-control. Last one in the list. And self-control is the way Christians live. The wisdom of the mind is how we live. Sure, the passion of the heart, but the wisdom of the mind. Both and, not either or. Yeah. And respectable. That's an interesting one. My wife told me years ago to stop wearing jeans because I didn't look respectable. respectable, hospitable, because that's the nature of God and our fellowship. Able to teach. There's the one of the abilities. But the ability to teach also involves character. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Very important, men, not to be violent. Domestic violence is a big issue in Australia, is a big issue here in New Zealand, it's a big issue. And we Christians must be very clear on domestic violence. The violent man is not the man of God in the Psalms. It's one of the characteristics of being ungodly is violence. We're not to be violent men. Testosterone drives us along to violence. That's why we've got to play rugby. You might like to teach me how later. That's why we've got to play rugby, because it helps us to control our violence. It helps us to get to use our aggression cooperatively and forcefully together for a purpose, and to have a referee and accept the rules. It actually channels men. Young men need rugby. That's my view of life. Girls, other women, I know mothers all want them to play soccer, but be true to your nation. Put them in black, run them out in the rugby field. It does them a world of good. Let the girls play soccer. Men, if you have a problem with violence, do something about it. If you're having difficulty controlling your temper, especially at home, do something about it. Because go to your pastor and ask for help. Because actually, learning how to control your aggression is something that we can do fairly simply. It's not a difficult. There are certain psychological problems we have which are really difficult to solve. Narcissism, very difficult. But anger management is quite, it's a relatively easy thing to manage. And it's really important to manage it. And my sisters, if your husband is ever violent, or any of you, if you know people where women are being bashed, they need to be taken out of the situation immediately. Not so as to divorce and to wake up the family, but so as to get the man to deal with anger management. Because he won't deal with it as long as she's in the house. But if she leaves the house, he has to deal with it. And we mustn't allow any domestic violence. It is as ungodly as anything else. Anyway, the leader is not to be a violent man, but gentle. He's not to be quarrelsome. He's not to be a lover of money. More of that when we come to chapter 6. And he must manage his own household well. Here's his other skill. With all dignity, keeping his children in submission. Because someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Notice the nature of managing is caring. And he mustn't be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. We see that so often in the televangelists, don't we? And the people who are high-profile ministers who come into difficulty, and especially if he's a recent convert, that is a great danger. Moreover, he's got to be thought of well by outsiders so that he mightn't fall in disgrace into the snare of the devil. See, it's all about the character of the man, really, isn't it? And likewise, deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not insincere, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. See, the two things that force people out of ministry, public ministry, alcohol, three things are out, alcohol, money, sex. They are the three things that you see people falling for all the time. It's here in this passage. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That is the secret of the faith, that the Gentiles are included. And let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons. If they prove themselves blameless, nothing against them. Their wives likewise must be dignified, worthy of respect, not slanderous, not malicious talkers, not gossips, but sober-minded, faithful in all things, trustworthy in all things, in other words. Let the deacon each be the husband of one wife, the one woman man again, managing his own children and household well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Here's the qualities, the character of the Christian man. You may be an elder in your family and in your home. You might be the grandfather, the patriarch of your tribe. This is what you're to be. You may be the servant in somebody else's home. This is what you are to be. This is the character of life, my brothers, that we must aspire to. And if we are like this, then we may be appointed as overseers in the church of God and be like this in the church of God. But all men, as we grow older, here's our goals. Here's our character. This is what we must be like. We must avoid the greed for money. We must avoid the addictions to alcohol and the like. We must avoid the sexual immorality of life. We must be these sober-minded, respectable people. It sounds dull, unsexy and boring. It just is godly, that's all. It's just characteristic of God himself. So that's the task of managing the household. Teaching the secret. We have to care for it as deacons, as elders in our own household, as we care for the church and whatever ministry God appoints us to. And the key to that care lies, though, in teaching. For teaching in verse 9, the mystery of the faith, the Gentiles' inclusion is key. For the key lies in us being able to teach, and the key to that is knowing what to teach. Sure, being able to articulate, having rapport with people, that's helpful in teaching. But the real key is having something to teach. That's the real key. And that's the problem Timothy has to deal with, because there are people teaching other than the gospel. And so he's got to silence them by teaching the truth and by denying falsehood. For the ability to teach the truth lies at the management of the household, which is why the women who are not the managers of the household in this sense are not to be the teachers.